Well, beloved, we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. This is our 68th sermon from the book. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll be at the last sermon from the 12th chapter, and then the week after that, again, Lord willing, we'll begin the 13th chapter, wrapping up the book of Hebrews in a matter of a month or two. I have been praying about what the Lord would have us to go to next. I have been considering the book of Romans rather strongly, and I would appreciate your input. We'll just see what the Lord has for us. If we're in the Word of God, we're going to be doing okay. Amen? Amen. Today our sermon is entitled, Jesus, the Mediator of the New Covenant. As always, we begin with the introduction. The author of Hebrews is concerned not only that the Hebrew peoples come to believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ, but moreover, that those who had already come to him in faith believing would continue in the faith rather than falling short of the grace of God by turning back to the non-saving ways of old, going apostate. In a great desire that the Hebrews would endure in the faith, the author consistently presented contrasts showing that the supremacy of Jesus is true in all things, that Jesus is supreme over and above all others. And as a matter of fact, the contrasts of Hebrews are so many that it has often been referred to as the book of contrasts. The author has shown that Jesus is better than the prophets of old, being the one of whom they prophesied. He also showed that Jesus is higher than the angels, being the one whom they worship. He showed that Jesus is Lord over Moses, being the one whom he served. That Jesus is the great high priest over all the high priests that ever existed, being the one whom they foreshadowed. And that he is the supreme and final sacrifice of whom all other sacrifices pointed. Jesus is the Son of God, God very God, Messiah, Savior, through whom alone comes salvation. And all the church said, Amen. And as the author has shown repeatedly and most thoroughly, faith is the sole means by which one can please God. It is the sole means by which we realize the saving grace of God brought to us in Christ Jesus. Now, with the author having shown contrast after contrast, irrefutably proving that salvation is in Christ Jesus alone, and that that saving relationship is appropriated by the means of the faith God grants the believer, he goes on to present other contrasts as we find in our text today. Leon Morris wrote, "The writer proceeds to contrast the Jewish and Christian ways by contrasting the terrors with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai with the joys and glory associated with Mount Zion." Now, what's he been doing? All along, he's trying to get the Hebrews not to turn back, but to press on in Jesus Christ. So he's going to come to this other comparison, showing them the covenant of Mount Zion and the problems with it and the joys of the covenant of Jesus Christ and the joys of it. Amen. So letter A, the Holy Spirit is here working to bring reason to the mind that the Hebrews, as well as us, would reason rightly, bringing them to consider what it was like to live under the old and obsolete system of the law as compared to the new and better system of grace. This is to say, come, let us reason together. Why, having left the terror of the old covenant of the law, and having come into the joy of the new covenant of grace, would you choose to turn back to live again and under the unbearable burden of fear and terror? Because you fear the persecutions of men, would you choose to go back and live under the fear of the law? In a desire to gain the temporal, fallen, non-saving favor of men, would you choose to go apostate, denying Jesus, falling short of the grace of God? In the comparison of this text, the author once again shows the superior and infinitely more favorable nature of the salvation that comes by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, as opposed to all other things, all non-saving things, especially that non-saving, unbearable regulation of the law. Letter B. This passage is significant. I put this in here for a reason, let you know a little bit what's going on. I actually read a commentator that is one of my favorite commentators. I love his work. I was reading him, and the first thing he says about this passage, he says, "This is neither deep nor light. I would pass it over if it weren't the Word of God." And I was offended by that. It's a significant scripture. And then, of course, he writes 45 pages on the subject then. This passage is significant, and the church says, amen. For through it, we are encouraged to endure in the joyous privilege of being under the new covenant of grace, as opposed to the condemning old covenant of the law. Beloved, what a joy for us that our sovereign God chose for us that we should be born at such a time as this, possessing the revelation of Jesus Christ, realizing that we are saved by grace through faith, joined together in the new fellowship of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Even if we should suffer for a little while, what joy has come to us. Amen. We have a future, and that future is in Christ Jesus. So our salvation isn't uncertain. It's not something to be dreaded, but it is absolute, and it is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Also then, William Hendrickson writes, at first appearance, it seems the author introduces an entirely new topic, the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. But that is not quite the case. Indeed, church, it is not a new topic, for having instructed us to pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, and instructing us to see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, losing out on salvation, going apostate, we understand then that this portion of Scripture gives us the emphasis, the reason why we should persevere in the faith while fulfilling the obedience of faith. Here's the reason why we should run the race steadfastly, refusing to look back to the ways of old in discouragement and the fear of persecutions of men. Here's the reason why we should give ourselves to the obedience of faith, pursuing peace and the sanctification, seeing to it that no one falls short of the glory of God. For, verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. The content of the following verses show that the contrast here is between physical Mount Sinai and spiritual Mount Zion, between the old covenant given at Mount Zion through the mediator Moses, and the new covenant given from heaven through the mediator Jesus Christ. The contrast is absolutely vivid. Roman number one, contrary to coming to a mountain that may be touched, that is earthly and material, you have come to a mountain that is spiritual, immaterial, and cannot be touched. The contrast is between that which is earthly and that which is heavenly, that which is passing and that which is everlasting, that which provokes fear and that which instills peace and joy, that in which men fail, as opposed to that which God succeeds in saving men. Let us consider the experience of Mount Sinai with the giving of the tablets of law. Yes, Sinai was and is a literal mountain. It could be physically touched. The people could see it. Moses walked upon it. God descended to it. On Mount Sinai, there was a blazing fire. Exodus. I'm going to be reading a lot out of Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 18 says, so it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mount, Mount Sinai, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. What did they do? They trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Where do they stand? At the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Well, this sounds very much like the description of a violent volcanic eruption where there is fire with smoke forced upward like a burning furnace with lightning flashing within the billowing smoke. Have you ever seen videos and images of that kind of a thing? It's terrifying and it's awe-inspiring. Yet, greater yet, this wasn't a natural occurrence, but it was a supernatural occurrence. Greater than a volcanic eruption, Mount Sinai was in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. It wasn't a matter of the fire coming out from the depths of the earth, but the fire coming down from heaven. As the Almighty descended in a measure of his blazing glory, the elements were scorched, reacting violently. Mount Sinai itself, the mount, trembled at the presence of God. And can you imagine then? As the people stood at the foot of the mount, they were terrified, literally trembling, shuddering in terror, uncontrollably quaking in a fear-driven anxiety. And there was darkness and gloom and whirlwind. Darkness refers to the thick cloud that was upon the mountain. The sun was obscured as the mount was engulfed by a heavy cloud. And there was gloom. Gloom refers to the same thing, the density, the darkness, and yet it carries a sense of the sense of the darkness that was upon the mountain. So there, that means that the sight was dreadful. It brought misery to those who viewed it. And more, there was a whirlwind, a tempest, a violent storm. The piling up of the adjectives, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind give us a sense not only that it was a terrifying scene, but it was a most terrifying scene, awful in every respect. No one was enjoying it, but they were all trembling in fear. Add to that, there was the blast of the trumpet, Exodus 19:16. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And verse 19 says that the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Again, it's a supernatural event. Can you imagine how fear-provoking this was? A loud sound alone can send us cringing, can it not? But what of a tremendous supernatural sound that grows louder and louder along with thunder, fire, and lightning? No doubt some held their hands over their ears, terrified at the immensity of the sound, while others held their hand over their mouth aghast. And there was the sound of words, the Bible says, which was so mighty and wondrous that those who heard it begged that no further words should be spoken to them. Exodus 19:19 says, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. In recounting the events, Moses said in Deuteronomy 4:10-13, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may hear, they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they should teach their children. And then he reminds them, and you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sounds of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. I want to stop there and say something. When there is a covenant and you're commanded to perform, you're in trouble. Because the command is holy. And how can a people such as us perform? Only a voice you heard without the form. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And then Exodus 20:18-19 says, and all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. Wow. As in heaven, there are inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. 2 Corinthians 12:4. So did the people at the foot of Mount Sinai hear such magnificent words, such awesome utterings, striking such unspeakable terror in them, that they begged Moses to intercede, communicating God's word to them rather than that they would hear the voice of God themselves. It was there, in that awful place, that verse 20, they could not bear the command, if even a beast touched the mountain, it will be stoned. Though this mountain was a physical, touchable mountain, a real place that could be walked upon it, yet did God give the command that the people not come near it. God instructed Moses, saying, Exodus 19, 12 and 13, "And you shall set boundaries for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be surely stoned or shot through with a beast or man. He shall not live." Wow. And all the church said, "Are you there?" For they could not bear the command. The word "for" connects us to the preceding statement. The sound of the words which sounded forth was of such a dynamic nature, being sounded in voice but from no form, that those who heard it begged that no further word should be spoken to them, for they could not bear the formless voice that commanded, "Even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned." It is not that the people couldn't obey the command. In fact, they did. But that the command was communicated in such an awesome power and might, with such authority, with such a stern and dreadful warning, with such a holy and yet formless voice, that they were utterly terrified. They couldn't bear it. They didn't want to hear the voice of God themselves. They were scared for their lives. And it wasn't terrifying only to the people, but to Moses. Verse 21 says, "So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." Even Moses, to whom God spoke through the burning bush, who stood before Pharaoh announcing the plagues, who stood on the edge of the Red Sea with arms raised at the mightiest army on earth pursued, he on Mount Sinai was even full of fear and trembling. Letter A, Mount Sinai is the place of trembling and fear. Thanks be to God, for you as one who has faith in Christ Jesus have not come to this mountain. Aren't you glad for that, church? So holy and mighty is God that as he descended on the mount itself heaved violently. And of fear, no one wanted to come near. And of fear, everyone obeyed the commandment that if you come near, it is under penalty of death. And as Moses said to the people, Exodus 20, 20 and 21, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you." Ah, God has come in order to test you. There's a test going on. "And he has come in order that the fear of him may remain in you, not just come upon you, but remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. There on that mount, God impressed the holy fear of himself upon the people as he gave the covenant of the law. As Moses recounted Deuteronomy 4:13, "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform," that is the Ten Commandments, "and he wrote them on two tablets of stone." As God gave the law, while instilling fear in the people's hearts, while God gave the law as a test, so does the law instill fear in the hearts of those who are under it. So as it is applied to people as a test, and I would say it instills fear, because who can perform it as it's commanded? Not I. There are none righteous, no, not one. Who wants to go to Mount Sinai? For that's the place of terror, fire, smoke, the place of the law. You're tired of running the race? You're thinking of turning your back on Jesus? You don't want to go by faith? You want to go back to the law? There, at the law, the people tremble in fear. Number one, Mount Sinai is the mount of God's law, an insurmountable mountain of holy demands given to an unholy people. Think of it. Even though the people trembled in fear, it was while Moses was on the mount receiving the tablets that the people turned in sin against him. Why was he doing this? To test the people, to instill fear in them, that they may not sin. They failed the test. They feared, but they sinned. So to speak, before the ink of the covenant was dry, the people had already broken it. Given to idolatry. And so did God's just judgment come upon them at Mount Sinai, as it was pronounced upon them that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation passed. As Hebrews 3, 16 through 19 says, "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter rest because of unbelief." There, at Mount Sinai, the Mount of God's Law, there, that's the place with all the terror, the darkness, the gloom, and the fire, with the formless voice of God Almighty sounding forth increasingly, where Moses received the tablets of the law, and yet the people failed the test, broke the law, and went under the curse. And so it is. If salvation were to come by the keeping of the law, then no one would be saved. As I said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If salvation were to come by the keeping of the law, then all will face the vengeance of God. Number two, Mount Sinai is the place of man's faithlessness, failure, and God's righteous judgment. What man can save himself? What man can obey the law? What man, in trying to obey the law, brags about the one point he keeps, but fails to talk about the 99 points he misses? Number three, so the covenant of Mount Sinai was a covenant of fear and trembling, where God is unapproachable, where man falls short in his duty even before the covenant can be delivered, having only the terrifying expectation of wrath. No one has ever been nor ever will be saved by the covenant given at Mount Sinai. Oh, we're glad then that we haven't come to that mountain. Amen? Dear Christian, thanks be to God that we have not come to that mount that can be touched. But verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels. We haven't come to a mountain that can be touched. We've come to a mountain that can't be touched, Mount Zion. Those of old who were under the old and now obsolete covenant came to an earthly, temporary mount that could be touched, where the fear of the unapproachableness of God came upon them, where as soon as he gave the covenant of the law, they had sinned and were kept from his presence and kept from rest the rest of their life. Isn't Sinai a picture of Adam and Eve in the garden, where when they violated the will of God, they became afraid and hid and were separated from him? Sinai, though it could be touched, was a place of terror, ruin, failure, without rest. Thanks be to God, church, we have not come to that mount. You, dear believer, you who have faith in Christ Jesus, who are the new covenant of grace, have come to the as yet unseen, spiritual, everlasting mount, Mount Zion, which is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the eternal city of peace, where through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you now have access to the Holy of Holies, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. You want to go back to the old, where you're separated from God, or come under the new, where you have access to God? Letter B, Mount Zion is the mount of God's grace, and this is where he brought you. Amen? Though now you do not see or touch the heavens, and though you do not now see God, you have come to this spiritual mount having full entrance, and so do we who do not walk by sight, walk by faith. As contrasted to Mount Sinai, which was touchable, heaven is now untouchable. But thanks be to God, while Sinai was unapproachable, the Mount of the Living God is approachable to us who are in Christ. Number one, on Mount Zion, we who believe freely approach God through the blood of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Do you know what this means, church? It means salvation. Amen? At Mount Zion, it was said, "Thus far you shall come and no more." Excuse me, at Mount Sinai, it was said, "Thus far you shall come and no more." But at Mount Zion, it is said, "Enter into the joy of the Lord." Mount Sinai symbolizes the nature of the law, while Mount Zion symbolizes the nature of grace. While the law makes it impossible for one to enter into heaven, grace makes it more than possible, but a living reality in Christ Jesus. Then we see that we must see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, for it is by this grace that we come to Mount Zion. Let us pursue peace with all men, for we have peace with God. Let us pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, for the Lord himself is sanctifying us. Let us see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, for by grace did he save us. These acts are the obedience of faith. While at Mount Sinai, law and fear keep people away from God, at Mount Zion, loving grace efficaciously draws us to him, near him, to his very bosom, where we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And who can separate us from the love of God? Blessed be the name of the Lord our God, for we have bold access to his throne room through Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, the one through whom we come to the Father. Our God, church, is approachable, for he first approached us, imputing the righteousness of Christ to us, declaring us holy and blameless. The veil was torn in two from top to bottom, and that which separated us from God has been removed through the sacrifices of Jesus Christ. Zion is not that place where the Lord gives us the law by which we are condemned and we are full of fear, but it is that place where he dispenses his grace upon us, giving us the one who fulfilled the law on our behalf, through whom our guilty stains are removed. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. While Sinai was a dark and gloomy place of dread, Zion is that bright and shining city on the hill where the perfection of the beauty of God has shone forth. While Sinai was the place of the awesome wrath of God, that wrath hanging over it, covering it with terrible darkness, Zion is the place where the light of the Lamb of God shines most brilliantly forever and ever. Why, Hebrews? Why, born again Christian, would you want to go back to darkness when you have the light? Letter A, MacArthur writes, "Whereas Sinai was forbidding and terrifying, Zion is inviting and gracious. Sinai is closed to all because no one is able to please God on Sinai's terms, perfect fulfillment of the law. Zion is open to all because Christ Jesus has met those terms and will stand in the place of anyone who will come to God through him. Dear church, this is the mount to which you have come. Don't fall short of this wondrous grace by turning back to the fear and failure of Mount Sinai." And then also we come to number two. We have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Amen, church. Life is in him. And all those who enter in share in his life, and it is everlasting life, eternal life, abundant life, without the dread of sin and death, a place where there is no sin. This is the city of the living God. Church, at Mount Zion, we share in the life of God. At Sinai, you're under the curse of death. It's a glorious mount, that mount to which we've been brought, with myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now we have a little technical issue here. The question arises, does the reference to the general assembly in verse 23 belong to the myriads of angels or to the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven? And by the way, it makes a difference. Well, scholars are divided on the point my most trusted resources, and to the best of my studies, I lean toward the view that the term General Assembly belongs to the myriads of angels because of what it means. Others have taken this viewpoint, of course. The NIV tries to solve the problem by translating it this way. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, comma, verse 23. See, they put the verse break differently. To the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. The ESV also puts the comma after the term assembly, attaching it to the myriads of angels. Darby, its literal translation, puts it this way. But ye have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, the universal gathering, and to the firstborn. Number three, by the grace of God, shown through Christ Jesus, you have come to the myriads of angels who reside on Mount Zion, being dressed in festive clothing, assembled, as the word means, for festivity, to celebrate with rejoicing. That's why it's important angels is connected to the assembling. As the angels were present at Mount Sinai, involved in the giving of the covenant, there they are associated with the law and the judgment with fear and trembling. They were not there celebrating, but blowing the trumpets, making an unbearable sound. But on Mount Zion Church, the angels are seen quite differently. Richard Phillips comments, "The old covenant was given through angels. They were the ones blaring the trumpets and stoking the fires on Mount Sinai, working their ministry of despair before any who would draw near. But now," the author says, "upon this mountain to which we have come in Christ, multitudes of angels are seen, all in festive array. They are now a welcoming party, inviting us to join in their glad worship of the living God." What a wonderful mountain we have come to, church. It's a mountain where the angels swing not the flaming sword, denying us access. But it is the mount where they are dressed in festal clothing, rejoicing and serving God, as if to say, "Come in, join us, and worship the Lord." And then on Mount Zion, there is the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The church of the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8, 17 and 29. And so then are those who have come to him in faith believing fellow heirs. This is the point of being firstborn. You get the heir. You get the greater portion. As the church of the firstborn, our names, as members of the church of the firstborn, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21, 17. And the inheritance of the firstborn, that which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, is reserved in heaven for you. Because you're a member of the firstborn. Your name is enrolled in heaven. Number four, God brought us who believe to the mount, whereas the church of the firstborn, we are enrolled in heaven, heirs of the firstborn inheritance. Look, you got the firstborn portion. What are you afraid of? What do you think you're going to lose? What have we to lose, even if for a little while we suffer persecutions? Isn't ours the greater? Family, let us not be like Esau, selling away our birthright for a poor bowl of comfort food, but let us, as one whose name is enrolled in heaven, run the race with endurance, the endurance of faith, realizing our inheritance, Christ Jesus, joint heirs with our firstborn brother. And so we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to God, the judge of all. Here's another contrast. Amen. Here at Mount Zion is where the fullness of his glory resides forever. And for the redeemed church, happy thought, God is judge of all. And often times we think, God as judge, that's not a happy thought. Oh yeah, for us, it's a happy thought. Amen. Well, at Mount Sinai, God stood as a terrifying judge, ready to punish all who transgressed the law. Here in Mount Zion, he is our judge too, the judge of the redeemed, who have been washed by the blood of his Lamb. And so, church, we who are born again, who have been washed by the blood of God, by the blood of the Lamb, who are the elect of God, have no one who can bring a standing charge against us. Satan may accuse us, Zechariah chapter 3, but God will shut him down. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? He's the one who justifies. Amen? So then, number 5, by faith in Christ and his accomplished work, we do come to this mount, not, put not in there, that's an important word, not fearing the judgment of God, but embracing him as judge, for it is by his declaration that we are justified. Thus, Mount Zion is the place where there are the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Amen. These spirits of righteous men made perfect are those who, along with the apostle, could say, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also all who have loved his appearing. Of these who are made perfect, John Owen wrote, first, they had reached the end of the race. Praise God. The day's coming when the endurance race comes to an end and we have our rest. Amen? Amen? First, they had reached the end of the race with all their duties and difficulties, temptations and tribulations connected therein come to an end. Second, they were completely delivered from sin and sorrow. Amen. From labor and trouble, which in this life they had been exposed to. Third, they had now entered their rest and reward and were, in the immediate presence of God, perfectly happy. Amen. In Mount Zion, there are the souls of those who have gone before us. And beloved, they have been made perfect, coming into the fullness of God. The judge, all he intended, has brought it about. He who began a good work in them completed it, and they have seen the Lord. And so have they been made perfect, never to sin again, never to be tempted to sin, never to weep, never to mourn, never to taste death again, but only the fullness of eternal glory. It is theirs. And this is the same mount to which we who believe have come. Where then is fear? Where then is dread? Let us press on to the goal of the high prize that is set before us. Pursue peace and the sanctification, seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. For heaven and all its innumerable blessings are ours in Christ Jesus. And then, church, if these things are not enough, glory upon glory and glory of glories, you have come to the mount and, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Number 6, Mount Zion is the eternal dwelling place of those who are of the new covenant, which was mediated by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there, on Mount Zion, there is Jesus, our crucified and risen Savior, the one in whom we believed. The prize that is set before us is Jesus, and there he is. There is where you have come, to the glory of heaven. Enter that rest. Rest from the non-saving works of the law. Rest in Christ Jesus, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is no longer the covenant that says you must perform, but it is a covenant that says trust in Jesus. He's performed it already. Amen. You have come to the sprinkled blood. We know in the Bible, in the Old Testament, they would slay an animal, sacrifice it, and they would sprinkle the blood on the people. Emblematic of the saving blood of Christ, the Christ that was to die. But what would happen when they would sprinkle that blood? It wouldn't be long, and they were sprinkling the blood again. Wouldn't be long, they'd be sprinkling the blood again. And a week would go by, and a month would go by, and year after year would go by, and what were they doing continually? Sprinkling the blood. The glory of Mount Zion is that when the blood is applied and sprinkled, it sticks because it accomplishes every atoning work. Everything we need is in Christ Jesus, amen? The blood of Christ has been sprinkled on you, and your sin with all its shame and guilt is washed away. God, the judge of all, he sees the precious blood of his son sprinkled and applied to you and counts you as holy and blameless. And so Sinai gives way to Zion, and so does fear give way to grace. Guilt gives way to forgiveness. Inability gives way to faith in Christ's ability. Damnation gives way to salvation. Terror gives way to glory. You want to go back? The sprinkled blood of Christ speaks better than the blood of Abel. When Cain slew his brother Abel, the Lord said, Genesis 4, 10 and 11, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Abel's blood cried out from the ground for vengeance. But church, there's a better blood. The blood of Christ cries out not for vengeance, but for forgiveness for all who believe with repentance. Here I am in my sin, guilty of the blood shed of Christ. And I come to the cross, and he applies his blood to me, and the guilt is washed away. Forgiveness has come. Abel's blood was like the old covenant, which brought only judgment upon Cain, but the applied blood of Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant, only brings salvation. In Christ Jesus, through the covenant of his blood, you have come into all the mercies and graces of God, all the glories and honors of God, both present and future. The old covenant of Mount Sinai with its curse is now obsolete, and the new covenant of Mount Zion with its promises is now in full force. This is what you've been brought to at Mount Zion, the new covenant of Jesus Christ. You who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were lost in your trespasses to sin have now, through the blood, gained the forgiveness of your trespasses according to his riches of grace. You who were not the beloved of God have in Christ Jesus become the beloved of God, as Christ has atoned for your sin. How glorious it is, church, to have come to Mount Zion. Don't turn back. Don't become discouraged in persecution. Don't become weary in the well-doing of the obedience of faith. You're in a better place, and all the glory of heaven awaits you. If you suffer now, it's just light, and it's momentary suffering compared to the glory to be revealed. Amen? Conclusion. Don't turn back to Sinai and its restless wanderings, but endure by faith, pursuing peace and the sanctification. Seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, realizing the rest of God realized at Mount Zion. Let us be a people of faith, not fear, for the grace of God has brought us from the terror of Mount Sinai to the joy and rest of Mount Zion, where the living God resides eternally. The vision of God at the Mount of the Covenant of old brought terror. But for those who are sprinkled by the blood of Christ, who mediated the new covenant of grace, the vision of God as judge brings rest, for his judgment has been executed in Jesus, and he now counts us as righteous men made perfect. For the joy set before us, let us endure steadfastly by faith in Christ Jesus, the Savior. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we read of the Old Testament accounts, it's shocking and stunning to us that as you would descend to Mount Sinai, and with all of the smoke and the fire and the lightning, with the shaking and the quaking, with the fear that you instilled upon the people, that at the very first, they would fail the test, sin against you, even of fear, they were not turned from their sin. And Lord, while a view of that in our mind is shocking to us, may we not be so arrogant as to think we wouldn't have done the same. Indeed, Lord, we would have done the same. It teaches us that we cannot make our own way in salvation. That we cannot in any form perform for the purpose of meriting salvation. That without you and without grace, we are totally, utterly, fearfully, terrifyingly lost. And all that would await for us is the fearful expectation of judgment. So we thank you, our sovereign Lord, who of your own free will and sovereign grace poured upon us the grace of Christ Jesus, that he should shed his blood for us, so that under this new covenant it would not come to us to perform, but that Christ would perform all things on our behalf, and it would be ours to believe. And then, Lord, grace upon grace upon grace, knowing we could not believe in and of ourselves, you grant us the grace to believe, the faith to believe. What love, mercy, and grace is this? Lord, teach us to be a people who fall on our face and understand that our salvation is due to your glory and nothing of ourselves. And so, Lord, while some would say, I have to run this race to be saved, let us, in the obedience of faith, understand that because we're saved, you've called us to run. And Lord, as we run this race, may we not be discouraged, tempted to turn back, thinking it's too hard, the trials and the persecutions are too much. But Lord, may we set our eyes on the prize that is before us, considering the mount you brought us to, Mount Zion. And Lord, that it's the place that you reside, and you are the living God. It is not a place of terror where angels with flaming swords block entrance, but is a place where the angels are rejoicing and we join with them. And glory of glories, our Father, it is the place where our Savior resides, sitting at your right hand, having accomplished the work of salvation. Let us run this race with eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us not become weary in well-doing. Let us be faithful to the works of faith, the obedience of faith, pursuing peace with all men, pursuing the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Knowing the entire time, Lord, as we run this race, there will be trials in this world, but oh, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. May we have that forward view, Lord. May we look to the heavens. May we trust in you. And may we be faithful as you bring about that work in us. We give you praise and honor and glory. Amen.